Take a deep breath and exhale on a cold winter day. Or watch the mist at the bottom of a waterfall or over a river at dawn. You see it and then it's gone. And that's at the heart of how the preacher in Ecclesiastes describes this life that we live for and work for and sacrifice for, even die for. It's all hevel, vapor, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Today on the program, we begin a new journey through the book of Ecclesiastes with Solomon, the son of David, and we listen as the wisest king in Israel confronts us with a question that many of us are frankly terrified to answer honestly. What do you actually gain by all your toil under the sun? Is there any point to it at all? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, April 10th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I want to remind you, as I always do about this time, that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has been translating things like Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks for children, and lots of other confessional Lutheran resources into the heart languages of people around the world. And through their publishing and distribution efforts, they place those books directly into the hands of pastors and catechumens and families who would otherwise really never have them. And they do all of that free of charge. Today, as we open a book that strips away every earthly vanity and drives our consciences to seek a word from God, it's fitting to give thanks for the brothers and sisters whose work carries that very word across the oceans, across borders, and sometimes in your own communities. In fact, a lot of times in your own communities. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Well, we are starting this brand new series on Ecclesiastes. It will be in the first chapter today, the first 11 verses of the first chapter. And joining me is a dear friend of the program, the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Well, good morning, Phil. Are we ready to launch into a brand new book?
Yes, we are. Although, you know, it's kind of a tough start because this book can be kind of moody. You know, it can be a little sanguine. It can be, you know, maudlin a little bit. There's all kinds of words to describe the feelings that are evoked through this book, but it has a really important message, and I'm pretty excited to get started.
Yeah, it's one of those let's get real books.
Mm-hmm.
They're never on the bestseller list.
Well, no, you know, and it's funny, too, because even though it is poetry or wisdom literature and it has a lot of these symbolic elements and other types of things, the truth is it also speaks very plainly. And I think it's that very plain speaking about things that, I don't know, rubs people the wrong way these days. You always have to couch everything in terms that protects everyone's sensibilities. I think he just gets right to it.
Yeah, he does. There's no doubt about it. And of course, and we will get into it, he likes to use good old Hebrew repetition to continually turn over the same topic again and again and again and again, which is not quite our Western taste.
Indeed. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll get into more of that, but I think we should start with a word of prayer. Pastor, would you do that for us?
Yes, so let us pray. Almighty God, grant that we who have celebrated the Lord's resurrection may by your grace confess in our life and conversation that Jesus is Lord and God, through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, brother, you know, in your years as a pastor, I know you were also at the library in Fort Wayne, and you've done a lot of other stuff besides just in the pews, but in the pulpit. But have you ever preached Ecclesiastes that you can recall or taught it?
I'm trying to think. That should have been a question that I should have looked into before I started today. Not all that often, if ever at all. The theme has come up elsewhere in Scripture, so I know I've sounded it before. One of the last sermons I got to preach at the seminary chapel as staff was handed to me as Revelation 18, which is "Fallen, Fallen is Babylon the Great," which is kind of a similar theme. Mm-hmm. You think you got a kingdom? Well, the handwriting is on the wall. It's going to fall sooner or later, every kingdom in the world, like clockwork.
I couldn't help but quickly turn there when you said Revelation 18. It's probably worth quoting here. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," the angel says. "She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Huh, well, yes. I don't know any societies that fit that description,
Pastor. No. And I thought I was pretty clever when I said, you know, I recited the whole litany of empires that rose and fall. And I said, and now we have the United States, Russia, and China. I guess the handwriting is on the wall.
Oh, nice. You got to love it when you can work in some rhyming there. It's always true.
Well, you know, when you're at the seminary, you can play games like that. But the bottom line is that as long as the Lord tarries, kingdoms will rise and fall.
Right.
And the same thing is true of individual lives, if trying to get back to actually our topic, often as it rises up, a kingdom gains power, it has strength and talent and its own contribution to the world and to its culture and to its literature. And as long as it needs to struggle, it continues to grow in power and greatness. And so Solomon, by his mere existence, is an act of God's mercy, because his father was David and his wife was Bathsheba. His mother was Bathsheba.
Right. And so the product of not exactly following God's will or law, even, and yet used for this great proclamation of, well, both the futility of putting our faith, hope, and trust in the things of this world, but eventually we'll point forward to our trust that we can have in God.
Yeah, and so he asked for wisdom, and God was pleased by that. And so he gave him wisdom and power and riches and uncontested rule, which for Israel was a rather unique gift, because it didn't happen all that often. It was in the interregnums in Egypt and in Assyria and Babylon, where they were too busy fighting each other than to worry about expanding. And so Solomon was able to live in peace the whole of his reign. And just like a kingdom that got too comfortable, he decided to enjoy all those things he had been given. And the result was that he ended up falling from God's grace. And as Dr. Walter Meyer likes to point out to us, he came to understand how useless that was, and hence this book.
Well, before we even read the first verse, you know, a lot of our listeners will probably tell you that Ecclesiastes is a book that they might skip, or they'll be in sort of a edgy teenage phase of their faith and really dive into it almost too deep, drink too deeply from it, because it has a reputation for being dark and even depressing. So I guess, how would you set the table? Is this just a pessimistic book that we should only read when we're feeling too good about ourselves? I mean, what's the point of Ecclesiastes?
Well, there are actually several things going on. One is it's really the same kind of wisdom that is offered in the phrase remember death. I'm trying to remember my Latin anymore.
And isn't that memento mori or mori?
Yeah, memento mori.
My Latin's as bad as my Hebrew.
Yeah, memento mori. Remember death, which legend has it that when a Roman general was in triumph, a slave was appointed to whisper that into his ear as a cautionary tale that sooner or later his glory will fade, and to take good account of your life when you have power and riches and wisdom, lest you regret it when it's all over. And the same logic behind us beginning by signing the cross in the ashes of Palm Sunday on Ash Wednesday and saying, remember, O man, that you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. This book is kind of the same thing.
So this isn't about just sort of self-flagellation, feeling bad for yourself, trying to, I guess, emote enough sorrow over your sins so that you'll be acceptable before God. It's not about, you know, earning something by, I guess, correcting your emotions, but it is, I guess, it does correct us in a way when we, as you said, whispering into the ear, remember death, don't get too excited. I don't know.
Yeah, well, the words of one of the more beloved English hymns, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, which actually is a pretty fair summary if you actually listen to all of the verses, but not even our Lutheran hymnal will let us sing all the verses of it, because it gets too dark. Things, life like an ever rolling stream bears all her sons away. They fly forgotten as the dream dies at the opening day. The nations of the world, like flowers of the field, are pleased in the morning sun and are under the mower's blade before dusk is gone. And all of those kinds of thoughts. But in the middle of that, you've got the collect form of the hymn, where it begins, Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for the years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And then concludes, Be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Our eternal home. And that is where our gaze should be fixed, I think, as we read this, because, you know, this is a sober book, but it's not meant to drive us into despair. We only have 11 verses, so I think it's one of those opportunities for me just to read all of them, and then we'll also go back and then read each one or each few.
Sounds like a good way to go.
All right. Ecclesiastes 1 through 11, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rests. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, See, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Okay, right. Wow.
Yeah, well, there's a cheery thought.
Exactly. Well, I don't want to jump to it yet, but even the very last verses, right, is there anything new under the sun? I mean, he actually says it in the affirmative. There is nothing new under the sun. And then he says, can we ever say, hey, look, a new thing? Well, that's worth talking about in a minute. But who is this preacher? Let's just start at the beginning.
Well, the term really talks about a person who is speaking to an assembly, a kind of a teacher or a lecturer, or you could say a guy about to give us a TED talk. That's the kind of feel for it.
Proclaimer, even. Like maybe preacher carries a little bit too much baggage, at least the way we think of it today.
It doesn't necessarily mean a preacher in the sense of delivering a sermon, although right. This has a sermonic feel to it. It's basically a philosopher delivering his philosophy. Lest we think it's all about, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die.
Right.
In the end, repeatedly over and over and over again, like a good Hebraic author, he comes back to saying, so what is this all for? He actually answers it, that we should enjoy the labor which we do under the sun, and to take joy in the gifts that we are given, for they are from the hand of God.
So you have this proclaimer, this preacher, the leader of the assembly, and the term there, Koheleth, does it matter for us as modern Lutherans and Christians that the man addressing this assembly is quite literally the son of David, king of Jerusalem?
It does, in the sense that the words of Solomon, when he says riches are worth nothing, has great weight because we know him as one of the richest people in history. Mm-hmm. His experience lies behind identifying who he is. This is just not, the guy down the block who, like the lost son of the parable, spent all of his goods on fast living and discovered that it wasn't worth anything. This is a guy who really knows what's going on and who God himself promised wisdom. And so when you have all that together, it says, hey, this is a guy you need to listen to because he's got something to say.
So when we think about Solomon, and it's interesting you brought that connection because I hadn't considered that. The fact that he even laments like extreme wealth, oftentimes those who don't have a lot, and I don't have a lot, but we might be easy for us to say, oh my goodness, I'd hate to have all that money. Wealth is useless. It's worthless until you have it. And then suddenly, well, maybe I'll keep it for myself, or maybe I don't know if I want to share it or spend it or use it to help my neighbor. I want to maybe hoard it now. Suddenly it's really important. So you're saying here's a guy who is the wisest, wealthiest, I guess to use modern terms, most privileged king in all of redemptive history. He's in the covenant line. He's sitting in the holy city. He has wisdom direct from God. And he sees this as all, at least in this life, as vanity. And he even falls into idolatry himself. But
yeah.
The son of David speaks here pointing forward to the greater son, but we hear in Matthew something greater than Solomon is here. But while the true preacher, of course, is always going to be Christ, who gathers all of his people as an assembly, they are looking forward to that. I don't know how much they have that in mind as they're reading Solomon, right? That hevel, breath, mist, vapor, fleeting, however you want to describe it. You're a mist, James says. How was it this sort of perceived by those who would have first heard it?
I'm not quite sure exactly how they would have heard it. Although hearing it from Solomon, he's saying, you might say, well, it's easy for you to say, I don't have that money.
Must be nice.
There was once a longitudinal study run, and I lost track of the name of the thing. I really need to look for it. That asked people questions. How are you feeling today about your life and your fortune? And would it make a difference if you made $10 or $15 more a month? And just about everybody said yes. Well, they'd come back to them in 10 years and ask them, how would it feel? How do you feel now about it? Says, well, I really don't have enough money.
And then they
got more money. And then 10 years later, they said they still don't have enough money.
I heard something about that study. And what I'd last heard was something to the effect of, I guess one of the conclusions was that everybody, no matter where their position lies on the economic scale, all of them sort of think that they'd be doing a lot better if they had only 30% more or some small number like that.
Right, yeah.
I use it as a sermon illustration once to show that, you know, people are greedy, but they're pretty reasonable in their greed, right? Just 15-20% right. more, whether you're you make $100 million a yeah. year or whether you make, you know, 10,000 a year. But of course the point is, as you were pointing out, it always shifts. You're never satisfied.
Right, which of course is really what's the trouble with sin and temptation is, no matter what you think is going to make you happy, when you get it, you get used to it, and it's no longer something you need. It is no longer something you want. It is something that you need, and so you want more. But you can never have enough. I struggle. I spent a week beating my head up against the wall trying to find more contemporary words for hevel, since vanity is not exactly an everyday meaning, and its meaning has nothing to do with the Hebrew word really anymore. When we say vanity, we mean that somebody is pleased with the way they look in the mirror and wants to make yourself look even better, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, kind of thing. But what this really means is, you think something is worth it, you get your hands on it, and it falls through your fingers. Like when you find something that you think, when I get my new computer, all the things I could do with it. And you discovered, well, yeah, maybe a few of those things, but really not all that much. That's why you need the next computer, so that you can do even more things, or the new app on the phone. But it's illusory because it just falls through your fingers. It's like getting a bouquet of flowers. And when my late wife started as a florist, a floral arrangement would last 2 days tops. Now they last a week, and they've been very, very good with genetics. But after the week, they fade, and you have to throw them away. And so you might ask, well, what good is it? And of course, Solomon's point is it's there for enjoyment. And that may be the length of it, in that we sometimes think something is going to be better. I always complain that I bought a pair of clothes and they're supposed to last forever, right? Well, they wear a hole in it, and you need to get a new one. Or maybe you have eaten just a little too much and they don't fit anymore.
Yeah, well, I think we all have closets full of clothes that, you know, there are when we're bigger and when we're smaller and when we go back in between them. You know, and you talk about the flowers, too. You know, when things were a little bit more natural before even positive genetic engineering had taken place, you're right. You know, you pick a flower, it'd be dead by the afternoon, and you pick hardy flowers and be dead in a couple days. And you can look at that, the natural world, as Solomon certainly did, and see that things come and go. Even the sun itself, you know, it's just always in this everlasting cycle. Now, he's being poetic, of course. He's not completely ignorant to some of these things. It's worth talking about that in a minute. But now the flowers may last a week or even longer. I've had some flowers I bought for Becky that last like almost a month, and then we're just sort of marveling at how in the world are these roses still around. But then they eventually pass. And so that sort of, to me, indicates that one of the things, one of the ways in which our whole economy is manipulating us is to give us the illusion that things can last forever if you just buy the right flowers or edit the right genes or get the right fabrics or, you know, this is classic and enduring. And I don't necessarily blame the system for doing that so much as it's such a basal instinct of ours to want everything to be around forever. And books like this force us to confront the reality that that is not so.
Yes. And in the end, and of course we see that theme elsewhere, we say the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So wisdom really is to latch on to what lives forever, which curiously for us, and maybe we should say this and leave it as a break so everybody will come back after the break. The fact is that we also live forever.
And have already begun that everlasting life right now. Right. I think that is a great thing to end this first segment on. Folks, we're not ending the show, though, so come back after these messages. We're going to talk a little bit more about the text itself. The preacher is talking about the sun, the wind, the sea, and, well, we're all like panting runners in a race that never ends. So we'll talk about it more. You're listening to Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes and the preacher's verdict on life under the sun. And we're about to walk into his four cycles of nature, the restless senses. And one thing that's interesting very much to me is the amnesia of history, or at least that's one way to put it. Hey, if you want to contribute, add something to the conversation, if you have a question, concern, complaint, correction, qualm, compliments are okay too, you can send us an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do read every note that comes in, and your questions often shape the direction of the show. So you can send that while the show's going on. I might be able to see it, can't promise that, but I absolutely will respond. Okay, Pastor, let's get right back to the text. So, let's get into some of the verse by verse now. We've been sort of dancing around it. We've gotten through the preacher, who he is, the vanity of vanities. We've asked the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I hinted at it a little bit, but, you know, Solomon knows that the earth will come to an end, unless he's referring specifically to the new heavens and the new earth. And when we get to places like where the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises, and the ways the winds and the seas and the streams are all interacting. Now, while he doesn't have a a scientific explanation the way we've categorized things today. He certainly knows. What I'm trying to say is this isn't evidence of somehow the Bible being ignorant, being the word of God on the ways of the world when it comes to nature, right?
Right. Well, the big thing that we miss is when we say that there is only one literal sense to the scriptures, is that that word means according to the letters or according to the genre in which it's written. So that we would say that really when God inspired Solomon to put these words down, he intended one message. But because this is poetry, he means for us to consider it as poetry. You know, so when the Psalms say the trees clap their hands with joy, the psalmist knows they're not going to grow limbs and clap. It's just a way of talking about the waving back and forth of the limbs in the wind. And it's the same thing here with what Solomon is saying. Is the point is that human beings have much less of a lifespan under the sun than does the earth and the elements and the rhythm and the cycles of life, which continue to go on. So the key really is trying to say what this phrase under the sun really means. Most of the Lutheran commentators like to talk about it as life living without thinking about God. This is what life becomes of if you don't have God attached to what you're doing.
I want to engage that, but I want to put it aside just for a second because you said something important that I want to make sure the guests heard, and that is about the genres. So, you know, we have historical books, we have gospels, we have letters, we have, legal books. We also have wisdom literature and poetry. And yeah, so, you know, my favorite example, and I can't help but bring it up, is Song of Solomon chapter 4, where he's describing his bride's beauty. And for those who are saying, well, you know, it has to be very literal to have a true meaning. Well, that's not true. It says your teeth are like a flock of freshly shorn sheep that have come up from the washing, right? Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck's like the Tower of David. Your breasts are like two fawns. I mean, it's obviously poetry, and we know this, unless we're being a little hermeneutic of suspicion, unless we're being untrustworthy with the Bible. People do know that. But when we read the Bible, sometimes people get hung up because there's this concept that the Bible being true means that everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. And literally, in its most technical definition, just means what it says is exactly what it means. Well, no, his beloved doesn't have the cheeks of a pomegranate, but poetically, he's evoking an emotion there. So I just wanted to make sure we hammer that home too.
Yes, and I'm careful when talking about it in a Bible class as the difference between taking something literally and taking something at face value.
That's good. That's helpful. Yes.
Right. So at face value, you're talking about trees having hands. When you're taking it literally, you're taking that even the trees are praising God. And so it is valid to ask what the literature is. And we sometimes make the same mistake with historical books and narration. What is infallible is that the narration actually happened as it was said to have happened. So if it said, and David took yet one more wife, it doesn't mean that God is saying it's okay to have more than one wife. It's saying David had more than one wife.
Right. That's another misinterpretation that occurs, where if it says it in the Bible, then I can take that and plop it out of history and context and drop it right into my life. And that obviously isn't very useful.
Right. Like Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry.
Eat, drink, and be merry. He says that, right? Or
yeah, he does.
My favorite example is, and it makes the rounds every now and then, it's pretty old, but one of those inspirational calendars where they take little verses, and one of them says, all this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me.
Right.
And the comment is often less inspirational if you know who said it. And for those who don't pick it up, that's obviously Satan saying that to Jesus. But if you think it's in the Bible, so it must be inspirational. Yeah, that's not always the case.
Or when politicians quote the first murderer.
Sure.
When they say, am I my brother's keeper?
Right.
And they say it approvingly. You are your brother's keeper.
No, doesn't always work that way.
No.
But, so then back to it then. We have vanity, and you said it's not pride in the way that, like, you know, Lucy Van Pelt's looking in the mirror at herself from Peanuts. This is about things just slipping through your fingers, like the mist or your breath on the winter wind, as I was talking about earlier.
Yeah,
but
it's shallow.
We get this image of ceaseless churn too, though. Just over and over and over and over, and things just never change. And I think that people feel that in their life, whether they're very invested in politics, you know, then they might think, well, things just never change. Or maybe they're thinking about the church and some of the struggles that we continue to have. Things just never seem to change. Or they struggle with their own sins. You know, I'm a Christian now. I want to follow God, but the things that I don't want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do is the things I keep on doing, I heard someone say once. So, you know, those things, it just seems like you're always running against the wind.
Well, under the sun, that is true.
Right.
Things only last for a short time, because when sin entered the world, it brought the logic of death into the very fabric of the world itself. One point, Hans Feeney, who's a LCMS pastor known for his humor, once said, let's face it, creation is trying to kill you. And he has somewhat of a point.
Right.
Death and decay is built into this world now because of sin. And we have the promise of God that he will fix that on the last day. But that doesn't mean that we are without it now. It's going to be this way. Matter of fact, the whole book basically details what happens when you die and leave this world. Very, 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 very few people actually leave a mark on this world. Yeah, so much so that I noted people don't remember the presidents of the seminary. They're certainly not going to remember a librarian.
Well, and not only that, but, who's the first president of the United States? And then, like, who was the vice president? Well, fewer people know that. Well, who was his secretary? Even fewer people might know that. Well, who was his or her husband? Well, even fewer people will know that. I mean, a little facetious. I don't even know if some of those positions exist. But the point is,
right,
you know, even if you feel like within your realm of experience, you're semi impactful or influential, we live in the age where everybody wants to be an influencer, then you have to realize, if you're honest, that you're a mist here today, gone tomorrow.
Right. And what pray tell became of the Hittite Empire?
I don't know if I could tell you off the top of my head. Should I know? I always get worried when pastors ask me questions, because I'm like, oh no, I'm panicking. Is this one of the things I'm supposed to know as a pastor?
No. It was very real. It was the largest empire in existence during the time of Moses. And it was plowed under by the Assyrians. so much so that people began to wonder whether it ever really existed or whether it was a fictional nation. And it was the most powerful nation in the world. So,
you know, during, go ahead.
That should tell you that our impact is likely much less. And of course, Solomon goes down the whole list. Riches, what's it like? Well, you're going to leave it to your son. Who knows whether he's going to be a fool or a wise man? And what about wisdom? Well, somebody's going to come along and smash it up, or people are going to completely ignore it. You know, and what about pleasure? Well, you have it and you say, well, that's nice, but you get bored with it and you want more. And he just goes down that whole list through this book. It's a nice thing that he peppers it through with, so what's it about? It's about enjoying what God has given you.
So it's not just sort of a list of negative ramblings as if, you know, he just had a bad day. This is didactic. It's teaching. It's for a purpose.
Yeah. So what is really important? And you hear it after every disaster. People have discovered what is really important. And as much as I like to, and I'm scanning and cataloging all of the family pictures that I have and that my sister has from my parents and grandparents, and cataloging them. And at one moment it occurred to me, will any of my kids care? And the short answer is, yeah, well, maybe my daughter-in-law, I don't know. But
right,
maybe not. So what's it for? Well, if you're doing it because you think that it's going to endure, then you're probably wrong. If you're doing it because it's enjoyable and it reminds you of the memories and the gifts and the blessings that you've had, that's another thing. So you have to ask yourself, what are these things that you're getting? Are they really worth? And what will happen to all of your prized possessions when you die? And the short answer is they will go to your heir. Maybe.
The maybe is what's hard for people to wrestle with. Because, Pastor, you're a little bit longer in the tooth than I am. But I think with maturity, we start to come around to ask those questions, what is really important? There are many people who have had, and I'm speaking specifically about the example you're using, I have encountered homebound folks who are saving up so much for their families. And then I also am there when they're kind of putting it all in the black trash bags and throwing them in this, you know, in the dumpster. And it's not out of a lack of love or concern for their parent, but the things only had value to their parents. You know, they'd rather have the mom or dad back, or they'd rather have something else. So it's not even like an indictment against the person collecting them, in with exception to, were you hoarding the things of this world for the purposes of making sure that they're valuable to other people? And Solomon says that's just not the case. As you said many times, it's certainly for your enjoyment, but there's a picture. Okay, I know I go back to the internet a lot. A lot of us spend time there. But there's a picture from, I think, early 2000s of a divorce proceeding where the judge is dividing up the Beanie Babies between the husband and the wife. You know, those things are they matter so little. And yet those are the things that people end up being concerned about, fighting for, dying for. I mean, not necessarily Beanie Babies specifically, but the things of this world.
Right. And the things that we think are going to really, really, really matter in the end probably don't matter all that much. But as we've been hinting at along the way, Christians can live not under the sun, but in the kingdom, knowing that there are things which, to quote somebody, I don't know who said this, store up your treasures where moth cannot eat, where rust cannot corrode, and where thief cannot steal. because we will be there, and those things will last forever.
Looking at verse 8, it says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. We touched on this a little bit about never being satisfied, but there's a great Luther quote. I can't remember if it was one that you wanted to bring forward, but Luther says in his lectures on Ecclesiastes, the heart is a constantly yawning chasm. It wants everything, and even if it obtained everything, it would go on looking for still more. So Solomon keeps coming back to that refrain about eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in our work as the, you know, gifts of God. But how is that refrain sort of the gospel heart of the book? I mean, what does it do to reframe verses like this one about eyes and ears that can never be satisfied?
Well, what it does is it points to where the solution is, the focus being not on what we want and what we can control and what we can pin down, what we can plan so much that we think we're going to fail-safe the future. That's not where satisfaction can be. It's like the old concept of the utopia, where we can make a perfect world if we just take the good people and we move off to a place all by ourselves. Why, then things will be lovely. The problem is, I don't know of a single utopia that lasted more than a generation, and most a lot less. Because the catch is, you always bring evil with you wherever you go, because it's still within you. So there is no place that is immune from sin, sorrow, grief, and death in under the sun. And so what do? Well, you focus where there is something that endures, and it involves recognizing who is giving these things to you and what they are meant for in the first place.
So is Solomon telling us that we should all just, sell all of our possessions, give them to the poor, and live in small cells and with just enough to eat and survive and read the Bible all day? Because there certainly were at least points in history where people were saying that that was the case.
As it turns out, that's not a utopia either.
It turns out, right. Yeah, no kidding.
Right. Of course, utopia is that funny little word. It was coined by Thomas More in a little satire of his called Utopia. And in transliterating from Greek to English, there are two words that can be spelled U-T-O-P-I-A. One is Otopia, the good place, and the other one is Utopia, no place. So what he was saying, and he's right, is the good place is no place.
Wow. I didn't know that. That's interesting. It certainly is consistent with Solomon here too, you know.
And right.
It's not just that everything under the sun is fleeting, but also that things don't tend to get better. You have those who don't agree with the scriptures, who have rejected God's word and cling to even scientific explanations for the universe and even life, for instance, Darwinism. Even amongst them, you have pessimistic Darwinism and optimistic Darwinism. You know, are things getting better? Are things getting worse? Are animals getting more, et cetera, et cetera? Well,
yes.
Solomon says, you know, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And boy, everybody and their brother quotes that, but are they reading it and understanding it? He says, is there a thing of which it's said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. Pastor, I'm sitting here looking at an iMac, you know, M5, by the way, nice computer. I don't think Solomon was writing this on one of these. So nothing new. What does he mean by that?
Well, what he means is that the same human nature itself is always the same. And the basic rules of the universe are still the basic rules of the universe. I am, thankfully, a law-abiding citizen who obeys the law of gravity.
Sure.
And if you disobey the law of gravity, you discover quite soon that you're not exempt from it.
That's a good one, right? Because you can't just sort of opt out. You don't consent to gravity. It doesn't do anything.
And spring, summer, winter, and fall will come and go until the second coming of Christ. And the scripture tells us that. So the basics of the world, the things that Solomon poetically numbers as he goes through this, are going to continue as long as this world and in its decaying form still endures. And for our part, each and every one of us, barring the Lord returning, are going to die. But that's not the end. And so if we were
the same motivation, I was going to say the same motivations of the people of the past, original sin, of course, personal ambitions, fear of death, those continue. I mean, Julius Caesar, Luther says, had the same attitude as Alexander the Great.
Right.
And they live apart from each other. And we could add some names to that list, including our own. So it is something that is very remarkable of our time, and that is that we have this pretense that our generation has either finally figured things out or is on the cusp of figuring things out more than all of our ancestors combined. But the problem with that is they also thought that. That was their own idol.
Yeah.
And before them, they also thought that. And after us, there will be people who said, oh my goodness, those people in way back in 2026, can you believe it? You know, and we even do it within generations, you know, all the boomers, sure, all the millennials. Thankfully, I'm Gen X. Nobody talks about us.
Oh, okay. You know,
but that's the thing, is that we all think that we have it figured out. And yet, isn't that what Solomon is saying? That we don't. Nothing's new. Nothing that, you know, motivates us and matters. And yet Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new, taking us back to Revelation.
Right. And here's one you may not have run into. When I was rummaging around in Paul Gerhardt, he just offhand commented about the rich man and Lazarus and said, so we can conclude that in paradise, you will know everybody on sight by name, because Abraham knew the rich man and knew Lazarus. And also he adds the same thing about the transfiguration. Everybody instantly knew Moses and Elijah. So I got a sermon title for you. You want to be where everybody knows your name.
Oh, I love it. I think it would go over some of their heads, but I love it. I love it. You know, yeah. But that's the thing. And that is a question that is so often asked. And that is, when I get to heaven, will I know people? And so Gerhardt is he's stepping out there saying, yeah, look at some of these scriptural examples. I suppose they could be revelatory for the purposes of the things that were going on. But the reading suggests that we would. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah. But what we do know is that the moment that the angels tap us on the shoulder and say, it's time, you're coming home, all of our sin will be removed, all sorrow will go, that our every tear in our eyes will be dried, and that we will be in joy in the presence of God and all of his people forever. And that's the stuff that lasts. And so as we make use of the life and so forth that we have now, it's helpful for us to stop and to enjoy what God has given to us when we have it, and to thank him for all of it, knowing the day is going to come when we will be without those things, but with things that are much better.
Well, that's where the preacher is going to leave us this morning, I'm afraid, right here under the sun. Life is a wisp of breath, something you can see but can't hold on to, and generations are forgotten, and the eye and the ears will never be full. Our heart's a yawning chasm. Oh, my goodness. But, you know, Solomon hasn't said the last word. Solomon hasn't said the last word yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, I love it. So my thanks to the Reverend Robert Smith, pardon me, Pastor Emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana, for sitting down with me to open up Ecclesiastes. Pastor, I'm sure we're going to have you back before we're done with it.
Well, who knows? Maybe I'll get the end of the book, which will be fun because it's about the making of books is weariness to the soul.
Oh, that'd be right up your alley, wouldn't it? Oh,
yeah, it sure would.
Well, tomorrow we're going to look as the preacher turns from the view of the world to the view from the throne. So we're going to look at that verses 12 through 18, and that'll be tomorrow and a little bit more probably. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.